Amen. Continuing our study of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read again a passage from last week and then add to it verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8 and continuing through the 17th verse. But before I read that, let me just say this. Christians are the most hopeful people on the planet. And let me say it again. I think some of you need to hear that. Christians are the most hopeful people on the planet. Even when they are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And friends, in this present evil age, biblical righteousness is under attack. Biblical truth has been slain in the streets. Such opposition is to be expected. And Jesus said, consider yourself blessed when this happens to you. Do you? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, Peter, in this letter, really from start to finish, is encouraging us to live in joyful hope, to live without fear, to do good to those who speak evil of us or seek to harm us. And so today, you may have already figured it out. The theme, the focus is going to be hope in all caps. What is biblical hope? How ought we to live so that maybe, just maybe someone will come up to us and ask, would you please tell me why you're so hopeful? All right, let me read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Pray with me. Holy Spirit, you authored these words through your servant Peter. And I pray that you would now be pleased to write them on our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would infuse us afresh with true, biblical, joyful hope that demonstrates itself in doing good, even to those who wish to harm us and speak all manner of evil against us. Only you, Holy Spirit, can do this. So we look to you, thanking you for Jesus, thanking you for his death and resurrection, thank you, Father, for the election that you have had, bringing us into the family by that solemn, providential, sovereign decree and all of grace. So we look to you, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say this at the outset. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. I said it before, I'll say it again. I hope that the University of Georgia football team repeats as national champions this year. Some of you hope with just as much resolve that they do not. got it. But you know, in either case, it's really nothing more than Jiminy Cricket singing to Pinocchio, "When You Wish Upon a Star." Makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. Really? That's not my reality, neither is it yours. That's wishful thinking. No, biblical hope is heartfelt, joyful conviction that our short-term future is governed by an all-powerful, all-loving, all-caring God, and that our long-term future after death will be happy beyond imagination in the presence of the all-satisfying glory of God. So biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's a conviction that is planted within the soul when the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. God gives to His children, born of the Spirit, this kind of conviction or hope. Peter begins the letter, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." What's the difference between faith and hope? I would put it this way. I would say that if faith and hope are not twins, they are at least siblings. I would say that faith at least gives rise to hope. I say that based upon what is written in Hebrews chapter 11, 1, that definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In faith, we look back to the cross. We look back to where Jesus suffered and died and rose again from the dead. We are convinced that that death had meaning for us and our salvation, that there He bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. In hope, we look forward to the grace that Jesus will bring with Him when He comes back at the end of time, the fullness and completion of our salvation when we are at last made perfect in holiness. But that faith looking back to the cross, that hope looking forward to the second coming, the completion of our salvation, makes it possible in this present evil age to live in hope, with joy, even with all the troubles and trials and injustice that we may in this life have to endure the way Jesus did. So ours is a living hope, therefore it is a joyful hope. Peter says in verse 8 of the first chapter, "Though you have not seen Him," that is Jesus Christ alive from the dead, "you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with hope that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Listen, am I talking about you? Am I talking about me? Inexpressible joy and full of glory. Is that the way you go about life? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls? I ask again, do these words define your life? Do they really? Are you telling yourself the truth? You know, hoping in God does not come to any of us naturally because sinful depravity has stripped us of such hope. When Adam rebelled in Eden, borrowing from Milton, paradise was lost. But not only was paradise lost, along with it were lost hope and innocence. God held out hope, nevertheless, even in the garden, post-fall, making a staggering promise that one would be born of woman who would come into this world and crush the head of Satan. Now that's sort of metaphorical language. What it means is simply this, that God would send one into this world who one day would make right all wrongs. Everything untrue would become true. Everything sad would become happy, if I can put it that way. All the sin-infected wounds we suffer because of our fallen condition in this world, some, many, self-inflicted, but others just part and parcel of being alive. All of those things would be healed because Jesus would be wounded. Jesus would bear our sins in His body on the tree. By His stripes, we are healed. And Peter says that although we do suffer in this life, sometimes unjustly, the way Jesus did, we are blessed. Do you really believe that? I think that Peter is echoing the words of Jesus previously mentioned from the Sermon on the Mount. Even in persecution, we can rejoice in hope. Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, in regeneration, begets spiritual sons and daughters who hope in His great mercy, and God gives them a message in which they are to hope. And that message, of course, is the good news, the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again for the salvation of sinners. And as with our salvation, regeneration, or the new birth, is essential if we are to have this biblical hope. And the Holy Spirit regenerates sinners in one way, and that is through the Word of God, not without it. I base that on what Peter says in verse 23 of chapter 1. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." God the Holy Spirit awakens the dead to life in Christ as the gospel is preached, and not just preached, taught, shared by the bedside to a child. The Word of God is not magic, but the Word of God is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and that faith is awakened by and with the Word of God as the Holy Spirit does His gracious work. Why do you think God only causes the new birth to take place in the presence of the gospel? I think the answer is because the aim of the new birth is to create hope in the hearts of otherwise hopeless sinners. And if there is no gospel, if there is no good news, there would be no message in which to hope. Don't you think it would be contrary to the wisdom of God for Him to beget a child of hope and yet not give that child a gospel, good news, in which to hope? And so God has ordained that He will always unite the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit together with the preaching of the gospel. If someone were to ask you today how you know that you are alive, now let me just say, we're living today in what I'm calling the theater of the absurd. Okay? We are. And in this theater of the absurd, it's really possible that someone would come up and ask you, how do you know that you're alive? I mean, in this age, we question everything, even human life and existence, everything else that goes along with it. Well, if someone asked me that question, I don't think I'd pull out my birth certificate and show it to them. I could. I know exactly where it is at the house. I'm still trying to get one of those fancy driver's licenses, you know, where you got to show everything. In order to get it. But anyway, I wouldn't do that. I would simply say, I know that I'm alive because I can think, I can see, I can hear, I can feel, I get hungry, I can breathe. I'm alive. Well, if someone were to ask you the question, maybe you should ask yourself the question, have you been born again? What would you say? How can you know? Well, you know whether or not you've been born of the Spirit, I think, in the same way you know that you've been born of the flesh. Do you see the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ in the gospel? And does that truth thrill your soul and fill you with hope? Do you hear and heed the voice of God in the gospel? Do you feel this sense, this need to repent and be forgiven and to obey? Do you love Jesus, although you've not seen him, as Peter says? Are you hungry for the pure spiritual milk, the truth of God and his word? Are you breathing the air of grace? Are you alive in the hope of the promises of God? You see, the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We look back, we accept the eyewitness testimony of those who saw Jesus alive from the dead. Not just one or two, hundreds of them. Many of them laid down their lives because they saw Jesus with the eyes of the flesh. We haven't seen him that way. Nevertheless, we've seen him with the eyes of faith. We've put all our hope in him, and that has wrought within our hearts a conviction. And so we live as people who are joyful because God has made us alive in Christ. Little wonder that the first command Peter gives in this epistle is the 13th verse of chapter 1. He says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, don't mess around with hope. No, fan your hope into a flame. A flame that not only provides light and heat, light for your own mind and life and direction, but light dispelling darkness in this world, but also heat giving warmth to your heart that always tends toward coldness. Is that true only of me? I don't think so. But warmth given out into a world that I tell you is just like Narnia before Aslan showed up and the White Witch reigns. Because of this hope, we live joyfully, we live fearlessly, even in the face of threats and trouble. And you know, if you live this way, maybe, just maybe, someone will ask you to explain the hope that you have. And Peter says that you're to be ready to do that at all times. Let me read verses 14 and 15, just read from chapter 3. "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Now, why in the world would anyone ask you to explain to them the hope that you have? Well, Jesus says not only did this hope produce joy, it also produces fearlessness. You see, hopeless people are fearful. Hopeful people are fearless. Hope is the root of this fearlessness. I think of the words of Jesus recorded by Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Hopeful people," and these are the words of Jesus, "do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Hopeful people fear, reverence, worship him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Hopeful people joyfully acknowledge Jesus before men, knowing that Jesus will acknowledge them before the Father in heaven. And they do it fearlessly. They're bold. You see, it's a heartfelt conviction that produces this fearlessness. Fearlessness is not something, well, fearlessness can be seen. Hope is less discernible, but fearlessness is not, because fearlessness frees you up to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You know, when you're being hard-pressed, when you're suffering and people watch you and you've got this calm, this inner demeanor of joy, that speaks volumes. That's loud. It becomes something so counterintuitive that someone might just want to ask you, hey, what's going on? How can you live that way? How can you respond that way? Well, again, biblical righteousness is under attack. I think we all know that. Along with those who endeavor to live righteously as that word is defined biblically, nevertheless, we exude joyful hope and fearlessness. And then there's one more thing. Those who are hopeful and fearless live a life that overflows with good deeds. They do good, even to those who do bad to them. They do not revile when reviled. They do not repay evil for evil. Why? Well, they are following the example of Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how we do it. That's the only way we can do it. We have been born again unto a living hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, those who live a life of avoidance, that is, avoiding bad deeds, oftentimes that lifestyle is not considered anything but annoying. You know, people can be turned off by those who they deem to be holier than thou. And that's important. Don't misunderstand. Peter says that. Chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy. We are to be concerned about our behaviors, our words, our thoughts, our lives. Peter will say in chapter 4, the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. It's important to be fastidious in our manner of life and to follow the injunctions and commands and directives given us in Scripture. But a life that merely avoids bad behaviors, that doesn't necessarily ring the bell of someone else. I tell you what does. Hope, fearless hope that overflows with good deeds, doing good to those who revile, doing good to those who despise. Even the world must acknowledge such behavior. And you know, this radically counterintuitive behavior is possible because of hope. Specifically, hope in Christ who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Jesus bought our hope. And in the new birth, infused us with his hope, rooted as it is in his bodily resurrection from the dead. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Returning good for evil is possible because of hope. If you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then Peter mentions three reasons why we are to do good to those who do evil to us. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Number 2. Chapter 2, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Number 3, chapter 3, verse 16, have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, as God wills, there are good deeds that even the world must admit are compelling. When we do good to the very ones who seek to do evil to us, when we bless them rather than revile them or curse them back, our good deeds become all the more compelling. And when they're done with joy inexpressible and full of glory, they become almost irresistible. And someone will likely ask, maybe, just maybe, you're different. Why? Why are you so hopeful? Why are you so joyful? What makes you different? Christians are not to be casual about these good deeds. No, Peter says in verse 13 of chapter 3, we are to be zealous for what is good. And so I think that's the burning question for the church today. I think it may be a burning question for our church here. Does the world ask any of us to give them a reason for the hope that is in us? If not, why not? Is it because we are not hoping fully on the grace that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Is it because we're not living the kind of lives that the children of God ought to be living? Now, Peter did not say how often such a thing as this would happen. He just says, look, when it does, be ready. Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have. And so we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying that such a season would be upon us, meaning that in the history of the church, that there have been seasons in which God the Holy Spirit has moved among God's people so that they are more hopeful and more fearless and more merciful, to the point that the world sits up and takes notice of that, and therefore are more disposed to hearing the gospel from us as they see the grace of God at work in our lives in this way. So let's pray that such a season would be upon us. But listen, we don't have to wait for macro shifts like this to take place in the world or in the church. No, there is hope to be enjoyed today. There is fear to be defeated today. There is some good deed to be done today. Now, we're going to spend some time praying and reflecting. I've got some a prayer there for you. But let me say this before David plays and we spend this time in reflection. Today he's going to be playing a medley of three songs, In Christ Alone,